So we're going to be looking at the book of Esther. I suggest that each of you start reading through this book. If you, I like to read through, when I'm reading a narrative, I like to read through in the Living Bible or Living Paraphrase, just because it makes it more like a story. And so I suggest you start reading through this book, because you will find this book is so rich and it's so full of application to our life today, even though it's about a woman that lived thousands of years ago. And there are many levels on which you can study Esther. But I want us to talk about the principle of influence in this book, because this influence is just It's dissipated everywhere in this book. You have the influence of Esther. You have the influence of her godly cousin on her who raised her. You have the influence on the good man on the king, the bad man on the king, the bad man on the good man. Oh, we'll get to all that. You have a lot of different power plays going on. And it's very interesting to see this, that God uses people to accomplish his purposes, whether they know it or not. And the interesting thing about the book of Esther, one of the many, is that many places in the Bible you have a collision of two principles, seemingly irreconcilable differences. And that is the principle of God's sovereignty and human action. You follow me? When is human action? When does God overrule human action? And this is these differences seem to be always in conflict. But we see in the book of Esther how, even though this story is full of people choosing to do their own thing, many of these choices obviously not being the right thing, nevertheless, God uses those choices to accomplish his will, which he seems to do very well, even though we don't understand how he can do it. So let's talk a minute. I want to do just a quick overview today of the story and of some of the things that we're going to be looking for, and then begin next week to look at the story in detail. It's only four chapters, and so we'll go kind of through the plot and see how it all unfolds. But today I want to give just an overview of it. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Esther, I'm sure many of you know this, is that it is very unique from any other book in the Bible. Not just that it's about a woman. We have the story of Ruth. That's about a woman, Ruth and Naomi. But the interesting thing about the book of Esther is that there is no mention of God, the temple, the law, Jerusalem, any of those things that were significant to Jewish worshipers, to worshipers of God, Jewish believers. It appears, if you just read it, if you picked it off the shelf at Barnes & Noble, you would think it was a secular book, because there is no mention of anything that we would call spiritual. Not prayer is not mentioned. It is the only book out of the 66 books of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. Now, because of that, it was one of the last books admitted to the canon. In the first century, Jewish rabbis gathered together, leading rabbis, and they decided on the canon of the Old Testament. Which of these books would be put together as the Old Testament canon, the Jewish Bible? And there was much debate over the book of Esther because of this very thing. And a lot of them said, because there's no mention of God or any of these things, her story did not meet the standard of all the other books in the Old Testament. However, isn't it interesting, though, that others saw it differently? And others saw that even though God's name is not mentioned in this book, that his handprints are all over this story. And I think that is a wonderful way of expressing it. That was not my idea to express it that way. I wish it was. But that he is behind everything. And it just reminds me that so many times God works in quiet, unobtrusive ways where nobody would know it was him. But he is working to carry out his promises and his principles and his plans. Now, in 1948... There was an amazing discovery down near the Dead Sea in Israel, in Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a little shepherd boy who was throwing, there were some caves down there, and he was throwing rocks in the cave to get one of his little sheep that had wandered up the hill down. And he heard a crash. It's like something broke. And he scrambled up into this cave, and he found all these pots and this and these large jars of clay, in which were found manuscripts. This is 1948. Manuscripts that had been hidden by Jews fleeing Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And because of the dry climate and the clay pots, they've been miraculously preserved. And you can see them today if you go to Jerusalem. You can see them in the Scroll of the Book Museum, these ancient manuscripts. And Esther, however, was the only book that was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the very fact of that, the very fact that God is not mentioned, I think, two big marks against her story being included in the Bible. It's amazing that it is. And it tells me that God wanted us to have this story for a reason, that he overruled in this way. And this story is in the Bible for us. Now, the Jewish holiday, Purim, we'll talk more about that, is the celebration of the story of Esther. Purim means lots in Hebrew, and the IM is a plural ending. And so it's the casting of the lots, and we'll get to that story in a minute. And today, there was a big article in the paper not too long about Purim. It's a family festival in Jewish synagogues and temples where they do a melodrama of the story of Esther and Haman, and they cheer the good guys and they say boo to the bad guys. And it's a very significant Jewish festival, and it's because the story of Esther celebrates the deliverance of God's people from destruction, and we'll get into that in a minute. Chuck Swindoll says that the best word that describes Esther is providential. Providential means seeing ahead of time, and that God could see ahead of time. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, had a clue in seeing ahead of time, as did Esther, not knowing what they were looking at, but knowing God's purposes and seeing how he would carry them out. Now, let's look at the historical setting for a minute. Think back with me in your Old Testament history. It's important to get the historical significance here. All right, you have King David, right? King David, that was the height of the Jewish kingdom. That was the golden age. Remember, King David was a just king. Everybody loved him. He made some mistakes, that's true. But justice, there's one verse, I can't remember where it is now, that says that he was loved because his kingdom was just. He was a fair king, he was a good man, and he feared the Lord. After he died, remember who became King? Solomon. Solomon got off to a great start. Well, he kind of went downhill, as we know. And he got quickly in one generation, his attention was drawn to other gods, mainly because he married so many foreign wives. Not just because he wanted a lot of wives, but what he was doing was also politically. This is what people did in those days politically. They would marry, like they do now, or they did back even in the early part of the 20th century. They would marry someone from another ruling family of another kingdom to consolidate that with their kingdom or to guarantee good relations. And so he took these many wives, and remember, God had warned them not to do that, but he did, and his heart was turned toward idol worship. And Solomon really was the one that introduced idol worship again into Israel. Well, then he had sons, and there was a civil war, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then you have the divided kingdom, northern Israel and southern Israel. Northern Israel was called Israel in the Bible. Southern Israel is called Judea. And this is where you have all the prophets who were warned, the Old Testament prophets, warning the people against their sin. You must stop worshiping idols. You must return to the Lord or God will punish you. They did not do it. And so in about 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrian kingdom, which is modern-day Iraq. They came, they invaded Israel. They took the bulk of the people back, left a few in the land, and they were taken into captivity. God had said through the prophets this would happen, and they would be in captivity for 70 years. The prophets warned the Judea, the southern kingdom, the same thing would happen to them, and it did. Not much after that, around 480 B.C., they were taken into captivity as well. But the Assyrians had been overthrown by the Babylonians. So let's just suffice it to say they were out of the land for a long time. All right? Now, God, remember the story of Nehemiah and Ezra. God raised up some people who were in captivity. Remember the story of Daniel? He was one of those that was taken in, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three young men. These were all people that were taken into captivity by, at that time, it was Nebuchadnezzar, I think, or Darius. Well, at this point, the Jews are able to return home. Nehemiah, if you've ever studied Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes to the king and says, I would like to return to my homeland of Jerusalem and restore the walls. Ezra had already gone back to begin stirrings of repairing the temple and the people returning. However, many people did not return that lived in Persia in that day, the Persian kingdom. They did not return. Why not? You know, maybe they were small and children when they moved there. They had established businesses. They had friends. They had put down roots. And so not all of the Jews returned. That's why you have a significant, or you did have a significant amount of Iraqi Jews up until the last century. Of course, they're pretty much all dead now, thanks to Saddam Hussein. But you had a significant group of a Jewish community. And that's why they were there, because they were left from that particular time. And so God then raised up this woman, this family, because he was going to destroy the Jews that were still living in Persia. Now, it seems to me there must have been quite a few of them. The return was a trickle. You know what I mean? Very few began to return, and it took place over hundreds of years. The majority of the Jewish community was still in Persia when this story happened. So, God was going to keep his people. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the question I want to ask you to think about is this. Why should we care? Now, really, let's be honest. Why should we care about the deliverance of an ancient people thousands of years ago? What possible difference could that make to us today? Well, it does make a difference in that, remember, everything was put in the Bible for our benefit so that we can learn from it. But it also tells us, reminds us of the overall plan. You know, sometimes I'm like this. I can't assume everybody else is. But sometimes I look for the details. I'm in the forest so much I can't see the trees, to use a very common metaphor, right? Back up and look a minute at the whole overall plan. When in the book of Genesis, in book Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, remember, God, there was a very, very shadowy kind of statement when God cursed the serpent. And remember, he said, there will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, referring to the seed of Christ, her seed. And it's a very fuzzy shadow, if you will. If you get up in the morning and you go for a walk early and the sun's just coming up, your shadow will be long and distorted. You can't see it very well. As the day goes on and the sun comes up, it gets clearer and clearer until it's just your exact shape and size. And that's how Christ is in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, it's fuzzy. You have to understand, you have to study, you have to see, you have to be shown often these pictures of Christ. But as history plays out until we get to the New Testament, there he is. Now it's not only a shadow, it's the real thing. And so this is part of the shadow, that God is keeping his people because a Redeemer, a Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Incarnate Christ, will come through a lineage of people. Isn't that interesting that God uses nasty, dirty people to accomplish his purposes? Wouldn't you think he would just send a little bird with a blanket down with baby Jesus in it or something, you know? It's just so earthy. And God just used earthy, sinful people to accomplish his purposes, and he still does. And so it's all a part of the lesson that we need to always remember, that God will accomplish his plans and his purposes, as bad as things may look, as discouraged as we may be, that nothing is too big for him. Now, it's interesting, for those evangelicals that still believe that God has a place for Israel, this is another theme throughout the scripture. They believe God isn't finished with the nation of Israel yet, that God once again will bring them to faith. Other people, maybe some of you in here, believe that the promises of Israel now are to the church because Israel rejected Christ. Either way, we see that God is continuing to play out his plan and his purposes in this world. And Esther is just one vignette, if you want to call it that, of how God does this. And it's just a great story. It is a drama, if there was ever a drama. And I'd like us to think about it like that, as a drama. Any of you been to Dallas Summer Musicals and gotten a playbill? Yes, everyone has. Yay, Wendy, yeah. Gotten the playbill, and you know the playbill, you open it up to find out what is the story about, who are the people, what did they do, who produced it. You know, I personally look at the ads and the department stores too, just to see if there's anything good out there I've missed. But I want us to think today that today we're looking at the playbill. Tomorrow we'll begin, next week we'll begin watching the production. But today we're looking at the playbill. Well, the first thing we know is that the director and producer of this drama is God himself. Now, I don't know a lot about theater, but I know that directors have a gigantic amount of influence on a production, right? Some people like a certain director because they like the way they do things. And, you know, I love Ron Howard as a director, not because I know what he's Opie. Who doesn't love him? I just like him. But they very much determine the nuances of a film. They determine often how the actors play their parts. They determine the feel, the kind of the genre, the way the film is going to go. A director has a profound influence there. And I think in the same way we see God as the director. He's not seen. His name isn't even on the screen. Maybe we could say he's like Alfred Hitchcock. Do you remember the Alfred Hitchcock movies where there would be some little scenario where he would appear, he would walk behind the camera, or there'd be a shadow of his little tummy, you know, his stomach. And I think of God as a director in that way, that even though his name is not anywhere, you see his presence some many places in this story. Now, the author of this book, this is interesting. The author, we have no idea who the author is, but the author obviously was an eyewitness. The author has great understanding and knowledge of Persian customs, palace protocol, the inner workings of the king's palace, what happened with the harems, the women that came into the harems. There's even really very elaborate, you'll notice this when you read it, and we won't have time to go over some of the details because of our time, of course, but you will notice when you read, especially the first chapter, the details that are given as far as the hangings, the blue and white hangings, the mosaic floors. It makes me wonder if a woman wrote this, because I hope that's not heretical. Of course it's not. What am I thinking? Who else would give you all those good details? But someone that was an eyewitness and saw this up hand, even understanding the dialogue and the intricacies, the details of this story. We don't know who this eyewitness was, but this was someone who was very, very knowledgeable of this period of time and of the relationships, not only protocol and customs, but of the intimate relationships of the queen, the king, his right-hand man, and his court. Now we have characters that are introduced in this playbill. First of all, you have the king, Artaxerxes, who ruled Persia for about 20 years. The first verse of Esther says, now this took place in the days of Ahasuerus, which is his Greek name. That's the name I think that is used in the NIV, most people have the NIV. The king who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces in those days, he lived in the royal city of Shushan. This was the capital, which is modern-day Iraq. And so this was a royal city, the capital city. He had a huge palace. He was a significant king. And incidentally, there is a Greek historian, Herodotus is his name, 5th century, that verifies many of the details of palace life and this king's reign and a war that he went to, which plays into this too, from an outside source besides the Bible. Now, he was married to, of course, I'm sure he had many women in his harem, but his queen was Queen Vashti. We don't know anything about her. She was a queen. We don't know if he really loved her. We don't know anything about them. We just know that she had a mind of her own. And if you remember, we'll talk about this next week, there had been about a three-month open house the king had had, and there was lots of drinking and partying, and he called his queen to come before the men at the party, and the Bible says, display her beauty. Now, there are a lot of different, no one really knows what that means. Was that out of line? You know, some people will say he wanted her to come in and undress, and I don't know. Others say it was just a customary thing for him to show off his wife, his trophy wife. You know, he wanted everybody to see who he's married to. There is no way of knowing. And some people make a big deal of the fact that she refused to do what her husband said. I say, who cares what she did? She was a pagan. We don't follow her anyway. So get her out. Out with her. Bring in Esther. She's our girl. So Queen Vashti is deposed. And, oh, I won't go into this story. I just love that story. The men get so worked up over that, saying, what are we going to do? All the women now are going to, you know, be disrespectful to their husbands. We got to do something right now. It's really funny. So classic. Well, she's out, but one of the king's main confidants is a man named Haman. He's the bad guy. He is a wealthy and influential officer of the court. And the king had promoted him and given him quite a bit of authority over all the provinces, over the princes, and over the treasury. Anybody that's over the money, you better be careful. And Haman, we see, had a strong, strong hatred for the Jews. And we see that because although he had all this political power, all this wealth, he was the king's best bud. He could not be happy. He could not live with it because Mordecai, who was a devout Jew and worked in the court also, who was Esther's older cousin, would not bow down to him. Now, remember, it was a custom in those days that a ruler, a secular ruler, was considered a god. Remember Caesar in the New Testament? The secular rulers were considered gods, and so people would bow to them. Mordecai, being a Jew, would not bow. Now, why do you think he would not bow before the king? Because what is the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. And idol worship was strictly forbidden. And so Mordecai, clearly, as a devout Jew, he knew this, and he would not bow. Well, that was enough to send Haman over the edge. Even though he had all these other benefits and advantages, he had such a hatred for Mordecai. You know, we'll go into this later, but it just, can you not, would you just have to be dense not to see how everywhere in history there has been such an intense hatred for the Jews, such strong anti-Semitism? And you can only conclude that it comes from the enemy, who in this point, at this story in particular, filled the mind and the life and the heart of Haman and drove him to such destruction he himself ended up being destroyed, because of his hatred for the Jews and his desire to destroy them. Then you have Mordecai, who is the good guy. Mordecai, the Bible says, there was a Jew in Susa whose name was Mordecai, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, he was an honorable man. The Bible says he works at the city gate, which is another way of saying city hall. When you say the gate in the Bible, that means usually he sat at the gate. He worked in the government or in the city hall. And so he was employed by the government. Now, it's very interesting that he, early in the story, he overhears a plot of two men that were mad at the king about something and planned to assassinate him. He let the word get to the king. He made sure the word got to the king about this. Those men were killed, and the king's life was protected. Now, that tells us something about Mordecai. That detail plays into the story anyway. But it tells us that he is a good man, right? That he's an honorable man, that he works for the king, he works for the government, and he is doing his job. He then was bringing up Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. She was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, later on, we will see some of the qualities. Not only was she strikingly beautiful, but she had some other qualities that come out in the story that make her more than just another pretty face. The girl had extreme depth, she had faith, and she was very wise. Now, The plot overview. I mentioned a minute ago, the king is having a feast. He calls in the queen. She's out, so the king begins a search for a new queen. As many people have said, he begins the Miss Persia pageant to find the most beautiful extreme makeover. Then they went to extreme makeover, where they would bring in all these women to be in his harem. And let me tell you something. Of course, we don't know the details of this, but it may sound glamorous, but do you know the custom was in that day, once you came into the king's harem, you never left. You never left. You couldn't leave and go date around and find you a husband and have some kids. Uh-uh. You were there forever. I don't care if he was with you one night, the rest of your life, that's where you lived. So in our particular view, we can't see why this would be so great, right? However, who knows how people felt about it then? I don't know. But someone had spotted this young woman and brought her into the harem. Now, we know that Mordecai was worried what would happen to her, of course, as any father figure would. We know that she was taken for 6 months, given, I think, a year, maybe given beauty treatments. All of these women were given all these elaborate beauty treatments with oils and ointments and all of this to prepare for their one night with the king. They would come to the king and sleep with the king one night, and then he would, that's how he decided who won the Miss Persia contest. Yeah. In a man's world or what? Gosh. Oh, that's a revelation, right? Oh, gee, we didn't know. So Mordecai, however, hears of a plot that Haman has birthed to destroy the Jews, and Mordecai is beside himself. The Jews all over the land are weeping and mourning because the decree has gone out that they are to be destroyed. And we'll get to the details of this later. Mordecai sends word to Esther. Now, I'm telling you, when we get to this part of the story, it starts going like this. You know, the verbs are fast and quick, and he did this, and she replied, and then he sent back. And the action picks up. The story kind of starts off slow, and then it picks up speed at this point. And this is the part of the story where Mordecai sends a message to Esther after some conversation and says, Esther, who knows, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Esther responds and says, I will go to the king. And I will try to do what I can to save my people. And if I perish, what? I perish. Yes. There's so much in all of that. And so as the story goes on, I won't take time to tell it. As you know, God, I believe, Esther and her maids, she said, all I ask is that the Jews fast. She didn't say pray, but usually praying and fasting is implied in the Old Testament together. That everyone fast for me, and I, my maids, will do so as well. She and her maids fasted also for 3 days. And I think it is, I don't know what other conclusion you could come to, that during that time, God gave her a plan. And the thing is that God, in other parts of this whole scenario, was bringing about details that Esther had no idea would fit into her plan. She only knew her perspective of what she was going to do. But God was busy working out here, bringing everything all together. And it's my opinion that as we read the story of what she did, that it had to be God's hand. Because an elaborate plan rarely is pulled off. Can anyone say the word Murphy's Law? Any of you see JFK, that Oliver Stone movie years ago, and it was very elaborate. What's real and what did he make up? I don't know, but it was this elaborate story of the assassination of Kennedy. How every little thing went right. Even this man went into Parkland and put a little bullet on the stretcher. I got out of there. I said, I have never seen anything so stupid. Any woman knows that Murphy's Law works no matter where you are. And don't tell me something like that could be pulled off without something going wrong. The bullet would fall off and roll under the bed if most people did that. It's not going to happen. But the very fact that it all came together, I think, tells us that God was in control. And eventually, things went downhill for Haman. His plot was discovered through very dramatic circumstances. God brought the king to his senses, really, And the king realized that he had been victimized in a way. He did not realize what was going to happen here. And his queen had asked for the deliverance of her people. Usually we stop at that point in the story. But it's interesting to go on and read the rest of it, and because it tells us that the king could not undo his decree. It had been made, and you couldn't revoke it. But what he could do, and what he did do, was that he then issued a decree that the Jews had the right to defend themselves and their possessions. Before that happened, anyone could walk into their house, kill them all, take all the furniture, their possessions, their money. All of the money would go to the king's treasury. That was Haman's plan. But they could defend themselves. And so when that day came, and it's interesting, that day came the exact day that Haman had planned for the destruction of the Jews to happen. The day came, they defended themselves, and unfortunately, there was bloodshed. There were people killed. It was not a good day, but the Jews were given the right to defend their children, their families, and their positions. And of course, the wonderful thing, don't you love happy endings to a story? At the end, Haman is done away with, and who does the king promote to be his right-hand man? Mordecai, along with his queen. And I love the last part, the last verse, where the Bible says that Mordecai was loved because he did what was right for the people. He was a just ruler. And he ruled in the government with righteousness, with fairness, and with justice. And God's people were once again preserved from annihilation. Once again, the lineage was prevented from being destroyed, the lineage that Christ would come from. Now, very quickly, let's talk about this and we're through. We'll see a couple of things. A narrative in the Bible is important to understand as you read through the narrative of the story of Esther. Notice this. There's always a setting. There's always characters. There's always a plot. There's always a conflict. You're not going to have much of a story if you don't have a conflict. You have a conflict. You have tension. You have drama. And then the conflict is resolved, and then you have a conclusion. And Esther is like a textbook in following Hebrew narrative. But you also have, what I love, you have the details. And let me tell you something. In the Bible, God does not put anything in there unnecessary, nor does he put in anything that we don't need to have. I am one who's always wishing there was more, right? More details, more. But he gives us all we need. But every detail means something to the story. And so as you read through it, look for the details and see, understand how it begins to enhance the story and how all of these details come into play and all come together. So the first thing we need to always ask after you study a story like this is, what does this teach me about God? It's the Bible. It's God's story. It's God's revelation. What does this tell us about God? A couple of things, and we'll add some more to these. Number one, God will keep his promises. He had promised to send a redeemer. He will keep his promises. Secondly, he works his plan through people. Sinful, wicked, good, bad, whatever. He works his plan through his creation, and we'll see that over and over. And then the second question I think is always good to ask is, what do I do about this? And this is something we'll be asking ourselves the next few weeks. What does this mean to me? What does this mean to me today in 2005? I think today as we look at this, we will see the overwhelming influence that a woman can have on someone, especially a wicked person or a person who does not know he's being taken advantage of, because she waits on the Lord and depends on him to show her the way. And we're going to be talking, it might be our next lesson, I'm not sure, on unjust suffering. What do you do when someone over you is unjust? Someone over you is not right about something. How do you tell them, a boss or a supervisor? How do you deal with that? Esther had that kind of situation. We'll be talking about some of these very practical principles. But the thing I want you to leave with today is that all of us have influence on someone. This was a young girl in a harem, one of many, and yet God ended up raising her to an influential position because she was faithful to him. all of us, whether it's a child, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a parent, all of us have an influence on someone. And I pray that as we go through this study, that God will remind you of that and make us mindful of those influences, that we might be like Esther and like Mordecai, to push people toward the good, to influence them toward doing what is right. And when we do, God will greatly bless us and honor us for our faithfulness, just as he did Mordecai and Esther. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that is in it. We thank you for the blessing of being able to read it, being free to understand it, to study it, to read it. We thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for every woman who is here today. Thank you for her making the effort to be here. I pray that as we study this book, Lord, you would bring insight into our lives and wisdom, that we might understand our relationships and our walk with you, that we might be women that honor you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.